who had found a majority of them living in one city called Tlalpan de Comonfort. That's not what it was named at the time, but it was some unpronounceable Indian name at the time. The Aztecs located them there, and they decided to celebrate their conquest of a new people group by slaughtering 20,000 of them, collecting 20,000 of their men, taking them back to Mexico City, and sacrificing them in the manners in which they did that, which I won't explore in detail with you. At that point, they realized, they said, the only way we're going to escape this, the onslaught of this monstrous, cruel Aztec nation that's conquering, is to flee into the mountains. And so the Tlalpaneco people relocated themselves into remote villages in the state of Guerrero in southeast Mexico, about a good 1,000 miles or more south of the border. The gospel did not reach them till 1938. And at that point, a missionary from Memphis, Tennessee, from an evangelical free church, decided to go there when he learned about them and walked on trails for 10 days after the last road ended before he started finally discovering their villages. Now, as of 76 years later, they have about 30 churches, about 40 mission works, and their own Bible college. And our missionary teaches music there and Old Testament. I was asked to go there at one point to introduce him to them and give them a full introduction to him and his background. And when doing so, I completely fell in love with these people. And I've been back 9 times in the course of 3 years and just discovered the most wonderful, humble group of people who are so touched anytime anyone comes to minister to them. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'd be, as you can tell, I'd be glad to share concerning it. So I have been out of touch with Covenant Baptist Church for a number of years, although I have seen some of you since 94. I don't know what year it was, but Dennis Cox and I were at the Bunyan Conference at some point in the last 10 or 12 years. And that makes me remember, speaking of John Reese, I remember when John Reesinger was there and someone's, wasn't it President Reagan who said something about during a debate that, you know, I knew Thomas Jefferson, something like that, when he was kidded about his age. Well, John Reesinger at the Bunyan Conference said, you may wonder why this is called the Bunyan Conference. Well, I knew John Bunyan. And we started this together. Well, it's good to be back in touch with you, and it's sure good to see my brother Mike and Barbara again. So, please open to John chapter 17. Many Christians have a favorite verse. Many believers have a favorite chapter, their life verse or whatever they might label it. Perhaps you've got your own. I think as often as any, when I've heard people speak of a chapter that meant a great deal to them, John 17 has come up about as frequently as any other. We heard about John Knox last night. The name John Knox came up. He wanted, during the final days of his life, on his deathbed, he requested, would you read John 17 to me? He wanted it read over and over. Those that were ministering to him read this chapter to him several days, several times a day, when he was too weak to read for himself. All while admitting that there are portions of this chapter that clearly we find very hard to understand. And you'll appreciate that more as we work through it this week. But it's a chapter that will always bring enormous blessing to any that read and meditate on it, because it's a chapter that directs us to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to contemplate his faithfulness as our great high priest. It's a chapter, perhaps some of you know, that has been titled at times his high priestly prayer, because it's the prayer that precedes his making that priestly sacrifice of himself. These are the moments when he's abundantly aware that he is right on the verge of becoming both priest and offering. Let's read the chapter, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Before we make any comment, just turn momentarily to Mark chapter 14. Reading only three or four verses here. Verse 33. In Mark 14, verse 33, you have one of the gospel versions of a prayer that you're familiar with. And it tells us that he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You notice a contrasting sound between the longer portion in John 17, which is where we will stay, and the words we've just read in Mark. The prayer in John 17 is a prayer filled with confidence. It's a prayer filled with certainty of victory. There's an obvious sense of joy that he has at both the prospect of returning to heaven and joy over what he sees now that his work on earth has accomplished, and he's confident that it has accomplished it in the people that he has been sent to save, that he came to save. The contrast between that prayer and the Gethsemane prayer, which at times are assumed to be the same, it is my conclusion that they are not the same time at all. The prospect of divine glory in this case, here in John 17, is so bright that the shame and disgrace and the pain of the cross, it's almost like he's already left it behind, and it hasn't even come to pass yet. The pain of the cross seems obscured by his joy, as if they were past events. By contrast, that prayer in the garden, the indescribable agony of bearing the sins of a multitude of people, it's so powerfully felt that it's as if the light of the Father's face has begun to be blotted out, like he's going to experience on the cross. There, that prayer is full of the high cost the suffering to the flesh, the dread of the pain, but still submissive. Not my will, but yours be done. But here the prayer is bold and victorious and overjoyed at what he's accomplishing. He speaks as one reporting the fulfillment of what he was assigned to do, of the task that the Father gave him. And you have to note, as you read this prayer, in our circles it's asserted frequently in many contexts when we look at passages like this, that he does not speak here as one who is about to make a saving attempt, does he? He speaks not as one who hopes that there will be a good outcome to this. He speaks as one who knows that my mission is accomplished. I am saving these people. And I believe it's intentional that both prayers are recorded for us in Scripture, showing us his deity and the relationship of Father and Son in deity, and yet also his humanity, that he suffered as a man would suffer, and to assure that we observe both. The chapters fascinated me for years. I taught on it at Grace Bible Church in Tulsa earlier this year. It had been on my mind for 5 years. And with many meditations on it, I have learned, among other things, that it's a chapter that can't be studied quite like a lot of other chapters are. It's different. It's a prayer like many psalms are, for instance. But it's not a poetic prayer like a psalm. It's a prayer that's you can't really use this as a worship song for yourselves like a psalm would be used. It's not even really a prayer that you can pray. You can learn from the prayer some things about what you ought to be praying for. You know, when he prays, sanctify them through the truth, thy word is truth, I can pray for the Lord's people that way too. But for the most part, this is not my prayer to pray. So this is not here for imitation. It's rich with doctrine. You can tell it's just heavy laden with doctrine. But it's not doctrine conveyed like Romans. It's not doctrine conveyed like Galatians. It doesn't read like one of even the Apostle John's letters, who recorded this for us and who also wrote letters. It's not carefully thought out instructions for a church, but it's almost just incidentally loaded with doctrine. It's contained in a historical book, the Gospel of John, but it's not really a story. Oh, you know, when we tell what someone prayed, it's part of the story, but it's not really like the stories in the four Gospels at all. It's not Jesus teaching as he teaches in the Gospels. It's not a record of what he did for someone. It's the unimaginable, that feeling of entering into realizing I'm hearing the Son pray to his Father. And so to interpret it correctly, you've got to keep unique features of it like that in view. You'll find it's nearly impossible to outline. Try to go through it and make an outline of it, and you'll just keep frustrating yourself, I believe. Not the way you can outline an epistle of Paul and his very legal way of presenting things, or an epistle of, or a sermon of Peter in Acts, or Isaiah's treatises. Just the fact that it's a prayer tells us a lot about trying to outline. You ever, after you had a time of prayer, said, I think I'll sit down and outline my prayer. If you pray anything like I do, that would be a joke. You know, we're expressing our desires and our confessions and our praises, and we get up afterwards and we say, "Well, you know, I'm sure he's God, and I'm glad he's God, and I'm not because I'm a mess." You know, you can't outline your prayer, even one of your own. Well, this is the real Lord's Prayer. This has been called at times the true Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer that he taught us to pray, but the Lord's Prayer that he prayed. This is emphatically his own prayer. He did not invite his disciples to pray these words with him. It's his. But evidently they heard it. I think it was right after he had delivered his teaching to his disciples that we have in chapters 14 through 16, because you notice it opens when Jesus had spoken these words. So he has just talked to them at length about his departure, about the sending of the Holy Spirit, how it is to their great advantage that he returns to the Father so that the Holy Spirit will come. And then it says he lifted up his eyes right then and there and prayed aloud. Probably there in the upper room. How John got it in writing for his gospel book, we can only guess at this point. in this life. But certainly the Spirit of God helped them remember. He did say that the Spirit, when He comes, He will bring to your mind and to your remembrance all things that I spoke to you, and perhaps that's how they've got it. It's a remarkable evidence. It's a precious evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have this prayer. Do you recall such an accurate recollection of very many prayers in this way? They knew it. The Son of God, of course, was a man of habitual prayer, but the content of many of His private prayers we are never told. We are told in one or two places that He would go off and pray. But we're not told what He said. Many of those prayers are heaven's deepest secrets. But in this chapter, we hear this veil of triune fellowship is drawn back, and it's like we're led into the holiest of holies. The fellowship between God the Father and God the Son in prayer. Now, besides this chapter, what do we know about how He prays? Much of what we have about Him praying for us is told to us in Hebrews. We're told, chapter 7, that He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. We're told once in Luke 22 that He prayed for Peter, and He says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not, because Satan is trying to sift you as wheat. We're told in Matthew 11 on one occasion that He praised the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've revealed these things to the humble and innocent, the childlike, and you know, to shown these things to babes, and you've hidden them from the wise and intelligent. But where, as each of those tell us a little about his praying, John 17 contains so much. We learn more about what is on the heart of the Son of God for His church and for His people from this prayer than probably anywhere else. And just as the people who heard Him teach said, no man ever taught like this, we could certainly say no man ever prayed like this man did. Because no man was ever called to such a work as he was about to do. Yes, it does contain much that is hard to grasp. But shouldn't we expect, could we expect anything less when the Son is communing with the Father, that we will find some things that will be hard to understand in that kind of unique relationship? There are some truths, plain to the reader, that are too obvious to miss. There are phrases in it that, no matter how many commentaries I've read or people I've tried to consult, that I don't know that anyone has yet unfolded with much completeness to this point. They are lofty truths in high places. But some of you that know me a little bit know that I like high altitude hiking. I like climbing mountains. I've climbed about 32 of the high points of states around the country. And I've been on Mount Davis, by the way, in Pennsylvania. Been up there too. And I have learned that one of the things that happens is if you're high point climbing in places like Colorado or Wyoming or Arizona or Idaho, if you want to reach the glorious views on the mountaintops, you've got to be willing to pass through clouds, and you've got to be willing to go through places where it's perhaps hard to see, and where because of the thinness of the air it will be hard to breathe, and where your sight might for a period of time be clouded. And if you will press on through that, even if it's raining on you and it looks stormy and it looks a little dangerous, you press on, and if you get above those clouds and wait, you will get to see expansive views of glory. And the same is true with many portions of Scripture. If you will press on and you keep meditating and keep contemplating and keep reading, read over and over, and you press through those darker spots and cloudy places, and you will see glory. Now, here are a few of the things that we can say for sure about this prayer. Just real simple. I said it couldn't be outlined. I can tell you this much. He prays for Himself. He prays for His disciples, those who believe. And He prays for those who will later be His disciples, those who will later believe. That sums it up in three phrases, in a way. Obviously, it's a prayer of enormous proportions. That doesn't sum up so much, but it says something about it that we can get a couple of handles on the thing. The Lord Jesus certainly shows us in this prayer not to limit our prayers and abase our prayer life to the plane of only petty little things, small matters, when he's praying about these vast, magnificent, enormous realities. And so it does include some matters that we should pray for, what Christ asks for his people, specifically his people should ask for each other and for themselves. And though we can't outline it, we do see certain themes that keep coming up, themes that he keeps bringing up over and over. And so I've chosen each time I've taught John 17. It's taken 6 or 7 messages elsewhere. The fact that you're getting just 3, I've had to settle on the key portions and some of what I think are the main things, the most important themes. But one of his themes is that we'll cover tomorrow, the people whom you've given me. He's abundantly aware that there are a people who have been given to him by the Father. He is sent for them. And he has them on his heart all the time. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. One of his themes is their unity. He prays extensively that we would be one. He prays in such depth that we would be one that if you look in the reins, the section between about verses 22 through 24, some of the hardest phrases of all to understand when he starts talking about them and me and I and you and how we are together in us and all of that. Much of that is very foggy as to what exactly he's saying. But he prays about our unity, and he wants us to have a unity that resembles in some way the kind of fellowship that he has with the Father. And as unthinkable as that is to us in our current sinful state, we are going to be so transformed and changed we will be unrecognizable to ourselves, and there will be an intimacy of fellowship that will be an answer to that prayer. Another theme is the world. He brings up the world frequently in this prayer. What his disciples can expect from the world, how the world is going to treat them, how they've been extracted from the world and they're no longer part of it. Our sanctification is another theme. But this morning we're going to look at what I consider his opening theme and perhaps his most important theme in the prayer, summed up in 2 words. Glorify me. Glorify me. Let's look at the key verses that bring up this subject of being glorified. Verse 1, of course. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And then he asks for it again in verses 4 and 5 as one who's assured that he is now entitled to it. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We're told, maybe one of the earliest things that you learned as a Christian, I hope so, is that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? That goes so far back for many of us that we may not even remember where and when we first heard it. The explanation for the purpose for which the world has been made, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Romans 11, verse 36. And here we find, consistent with that, a prayer in which the Son of God begins with this as the first, perhaps the foremost reality on his mind. His glory and the glory of his Father. And then this theme of being glorified comes up later in the prayer from a different angle. Verse 10. Verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He has seen to it that his people glorify him. And that continues for every generation of his people that are born into this world. And then verse 22, nearing the close of the prayer, glory comes up again. When he says, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so he bestows a certain element of the glory that's his upon us. We're going to comment in more length on each of these. And then at the very close of the prayer, he stresses his will, his desire that his disciples enjoy the enrichment and the blessing and the privilege of beholding his glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It is one thing to be glorified, but to be glorified in part requires recognition of glory, and that those who ought to see that glory behold it and are transformed by the sight. So this facet, this portion of his praying is chiefly about him and his Father. We come up to it, we come up in it, but it's still mostly praying for himself, about himself, calling for what he wants himself. So let's start there. Glorify me. Glorify your Son, he says. What kind of person gets up and prays, glorify me? I'll tell you what kind of person. Millions and billions of people who shouldn't, all the time. But they do. And one person who has an absolute right to. Just one. Why did James warn us? You know what? You guys don't get answers to prayer sometimes, you know? You're striving and quarreling with one another. You fight with... What causes strife and quarrels among you? I love teaching at the homeschool conventions when I tell the story of the father who asked that question around the family dining table to the children and said, James asked, what causes strife and quarrels among you? And he pointed at his sister and said, she does. He said, no, it's your desires. We seem to be missing the point. She's not the only one who has desires. We've all got desires and lusts for things. And, you know, we cause it by our desires. And then James goes on to say, and you know what else those desires do? They infect your prayers and they make them all about you. And you cease to apply what you've learned about praying, and you start thinking that prayer is just a matter of, I want this and I want that. And sometimes if we would examine it, some of our prayers for promotion and self-advancement and for gain of this kind and for the, you know, whatever it is in those categories that we want, we might need to back off at times and say, have I been praying, glorify me? Is that really what I'm doing? Have I forgotten that I live to the glory of God? If one of us, you know, I know we just have 2-year invitations here, but I have a feeling that if one of us got, if Jason or I got up here and opened a service praying, glorify me, Lord, may I be glorified to it, that would be reduced to a 1-year invitation. Very quickly. That would be pretty much the end of that. That's not someone you want presenting to you. And you experience from someone who would reprove you, hopefully, that how God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You don't want to be seeking your own glory. You've learned enough about the Christian life to know that's out of line. Sure, we look forward to the glorification that Romans 8 promises and mentions as the, but that's the final perfecting state of our sanctification. And even our glorification on that day is meant so that we will, with body and soul and mind and every action and every deed and every thought, glorify God. That's what that glorification will be when we're placed above and beyond sin and temptation. But only Christ has this right to pray, glorify me. And he promises that in response he will glorify the Father. Now his true opening words, if we're really making sure that we observe the opening to get it right, are, Father, the hour has come. And then he says, glorify your Son. He often spoke of this coming hour. And now it's here. This is a big theme in John's Gospel, if you've read through the Gospel of John carefully. And just a sampling of how often it comes up. You know, you remember him telling his mother at the wedding there at Cana, my hour's not yet come. When his disciples asked, why don't you reveal yourself to the world? Why don't you show who you are if you're telling us who you are? My hour's not yet come. Why couldn't they arrest him at a certain occasion and take him to an execution? Because his hour had not yet come. It keeps coming up. But finally, here it tells us, now he knows the hour has come. Even before he started speaking this, the words of this prayer, in his the teaching in John 13 through 16, it tells us at the opening of chapter 13, he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He speaks so much of this hour, so solemnly of this hour, that it's as if the whole purpose of his coming was for this hour. Everything in his life has been moving towards this chosen appointed moment, which means he was never caught off guard. He was never surprised at anything that happened. He knew it from before the foundation of the world. Time did not force Christ to die. People did not force Christ to die. Enemies did not force Christ to die. Romans did not. Jews did not. The Father had scheduled it. He knew. He knew what hour he had come for. And now he knows the Father's time has arrived. This is what all history has awaited. This is bigger than the creation. This is bigger than the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is bigger than the Exodus. This is bigger than the first, "Let there be light." This is bigger than any of it. This is the foremost moment of glory. And we know the hour has come because as soon as he is done praying, it tells us that he goes forth right away. Immediately, with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he begins to meet the crowd that is to arrest him. There's nothing left for him to do after this prayer but die. And then rise and return to glory. And everything else that he was sent for is done. He had even passed the point of telling and showing his disciples that they should remember his death as though it were a Passover, for it is. It is that. The Last Supper is over. He has told them explicitly that he's departing. He's taught them about what the Holy Spirit would do after he has departed. Nothing is left. So what is he asking for? In asking here for glory. Glory can be one of those words from Scripture that we say and have little understanding of. You picture, you know, a Pentecostal fellow or something sitting in his church service, and his preacher says something exciting. He says, "Glory!" You know? And does he know what he said? What does that mean? Well, glory is a simple concept to define. It's the opposite of shame. You know what shame is? It's the opposite. Shame is that which you don't put on your resume. When you list you don't tell them about the D that you got in biology. You don't tell them facets of your character that you say, I really wish I could change that, but I'm very weak there. You don't tell them about inappropriate actions and shameful deeds and sin, besetting sins. They don't get listed on your resume. You give them your glory. You want them to hire you when you apply for that job. Here is where I went to school. Here are the grades I got. Here are the jobs that I've done. And here's how I've performed my duties well. Glory is that which is excellent or splendid or admirable or beautiful or wonderful about someone. And so to glorify you is to show, it's to manifest the excellence and the beauty that is yours, whatever that is. Or to glorify you can mean to finally bestow upon you the glory, the rewards, the blessing, if you will, to which you might be entitled or what you deserve based on some accomplishment. So to glorify someone can either mean to show it or to exhibit it. It can even mean to boast of it at times. It can mean to decorate it. There are a lot of words for glory in the Scriptures. To tell it. To tell of it. It can even mean to reward you for it. It's a multifaceted concept. A graduation. When one gets a doctoral degree and wears the robes, and we understand from the very garb that they've put on him that he has achieved a great moment of success here and has accomplished something of great significance. I've heard a lot about, this year I hear a great deal about Derek Jeter. He's on his retirement tour. And every city to which this Yankee shortstop goes, and when they play their final game there, and they honor him because he has manifested, particularly in the world of sports today, an unusual level of character and grace and decency as a man. And so, and then there will come a day when he, like others, are inducted into the Hall of Fame, and these are days of glory. When I think about glory, the way men bestow glory, you think about something like a Miss America contest. And the young woman glorifies herself first by she's encouraged to show her beauty to others, and then her skills and her intelligence and her accomplishments. And then she's glorified by others when they boast of her. Look at what she's done, and look at her. And then they boast, they glorify the victor by putting a crown on her, and they decorate the victor. And that is a kind of glory. And then they give a large financial reward, and that's a kind of glory. And then they glorify her further. They give her a year of, you know, all expense paid travel, and she can go around and be a spokesman and talk about world peace or saving whales or something, you know. And they think that glorifies her too. She has influence. All of these are facets of how people like to glorify people. Well, these are pathetic illustrations, but you get the idea. The glorification of the Son and the Father. Lowly men of earth need illustrations on a level that we can grasp, just like the kingdom of heaven is, you know, something that grows so large it's like a tree that birds can build a nest in. Well, it's a lot greater than that. Or like a man discovering Christ is like someone who finds a lot of money is buried in a field, and so he sells everything else so he can dig up that money in that field. Our illustrations are small, but they show that being glorified can be a multifaceted manner. And Christ's glory is displayed in numerous ways, more ways than I can tell you in this message. And his prayer for this was answered in more ways than I can tell you in this message. But just to that first couplet, he prays the Father would glorify him, and he promises that in response he will glorify the Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I think perhaps he spoke it this way because he was praying aloud. And he may have said this, very likely said this, for the benefit of others listening to him. He was speaking to his Father, but he was also speaking for the benefit of and blessing of those around him who heard, which includes now us as well. It's a given fact that we know what Jesus prays for, Jesus gains. What the Son of God prays for, he receives. As he said in John 11, I ask this in the hearing of the people so that they hear me and they know that you always answer me. That's what he prayed at the grave of Lazarus. I could pray this silently and watch him walk out, but I'm praying it out loud so that they know that you answer my prayers and hear me. And yes, the prayer of John 17 was answered, and it continues to be answered to this day and will continue to be answered until the last one of Christ's chosen people has been brought in and gathered in. And what events are coming up which will glorify him? And it's such a contrast because he's willing, out of his sacrificial love for us, to be glorified in so many multifaceted ways that many of them don't seem at first like glory at all. Things that under any other normal circumstances would not be glory. He knows when he prays, glorify me, that first, the first facet in which that glory is going to shine is his public, disgraceful, humiliating, painful, excruciating death. That's part one of being glorified. How can that be? We all recognize that suffering greatly for others produces glory. You remember the movie Glory? It was a movie Glory. I was raised in New Jersey. My views of the Civil War have changed a lot since I moved south. I knew he'd say amen. We may or may not agree, you know, on that. Doesn't matter. I am aware I'm in Pennsylvania. You know? But I had to be. You had to be touched by that movie, you know, if you ever saw it. And Negro troops going forth and fighting on the Union side for the cause that they were convinced at that time was right. And people suffering tremendously. First persons that you would not think would want to be in the battle, but there they were. And they have received that platoon or company, whatever it was, have received glory in this life, fame for their readiness to suffer and what that exhibited about them. When what the suffering really shows and displays is love and courage and sacrifice and grand results, there's glory to it. We all recognize that. When I laid down my life to be a blessing for others at great cost to me, that's what, these are the people we erect statues of. These are the people that their names are remembered. He knows he's about to die, but he knows that death will be his glory. He understands that his death for sinners is part of his glory. That's what we sing, the glory of the cross. We've got many hymns that speak like that. Where do we get such an idea about a brutal death on a cross to call it the glory of the cross? Well, of course, we get it from 1 Corinthians 1. We know that it displays the power of God. It displays the wisdom of God. It's the glory of God, in particular the glory of the Father for sending Him into the world and the glory of the Son for giving Himself in obedience to the Father. He knows it is what will be most remembered about Him, and it has been. You think about it, is there anything that you consciously and intentionally make in the universe that you make such a habit of trying to set before your mind over and over and commemorate and glorify and do in remembrance of Him than this? This is why some years ago, I don't know what you do, and I'm not pushing it, you know, but several years ago we decided we would have the Lord's Supper at our church every Sunday morning because we want, if this is to be done in remembrance of Him, then we want to remember that every week and to put it at the center of our service. If it's glory in a man to overlook a transgression, Proverbs 19 says, how glorious is it to forgive a multitude of transgressions by the sacrifice of yourself? It says good things about you when you forgive someone. Someone wrongs you in a terrible way. And Solomon wrote that it's a glorious thing in you if you overlook that transgression. People will admire that about you. You could have held that grudge. You could have stayed bitter over that for a long time. That shows some character in you. We admire that in you. How glorious is it to forgive all of our transgressions and to do it by laying down your own life? What could possibly be more glorious? And it has brought Him eternal glory. And His prayer for this has been answered abundantly. A passage earlier in John, if you look back at John 12, makes it sufficiently clear that Jesus has no difficulty thinking of the time of His death as a moment of glory. When in John 12 and verse 23, it tells us that Jesus, speaking to Philip and Andrew and others, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then down in verse 28 or 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He knew this would bring glory. The death He was about to go to would bring glory to Himself. It would bring glory to His Father. By His cross, He fulfilled all righteousness and justice, and that was glorious. By His cross, He has taken a multitude of people's sins upon Himself. He took the responsibility for the whole church. He has put away sin forever. He has accepted condemnation for all. He knows that He's about to become an abject target of sin and disgrace, shame and disgrace, but He asked the Father to make it result in His glory. And He knew the end from the beginning. He knew the joy set before Him despite the shame. He knew it would do that. And so the Father has answered that prayer. And is there anyone, despite the fact that we see so much hatred and animosity, and even on a growing level around the world for our very Christian faith, is there anyone who has been so continually glorified in world history for the great things He has done more than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I don't think so. He has received glory for this. The cross is glorious because it displays His love of holiness, His love of justice, and at the same time, His love of mercy. Try to do that sometime. How hard is it to show that you're committed to justice and you're committed to mercy and have those burst forth from your heart in the same act? It's not the easiest thing to do. His love of sinners is shown in this, but His commitment to absolute righteousness. The boundless extent of His love is demonstrated in this, while glorifying the Father's righteous wrath all at once. He prayed that He would be sustained in His dying, to be helped to glorify God as He passed through the process, and to be glorified during His dying, which He was. It tells us in Matthew 27, you know, that we remember that moment when it says that the veil of the temple was torn in half at the time of his death. Things like that don't usually happen when someone's dying. He was glorified in that event. Again, we could point to so many events and happenings that contributed to this. And so to him, finishing this work was to be glorified. He saw through and past the death to what it accomplished. Satan would be overthrown. Sin would be paid for. Justice would be satisfied. Death would be defeated. The wages of sin fully compensated. The wrath of God's justice pleased. Mercy shown to a multitude. To the faithful Son of God, a few hours of intense suffering. It's a price I'm willing to pay to accomplish all that. So we not only praise glorify me, but I've said glorify me that I may glorify you, Father. What is the meaning of this obviously mutually serving, mutually glorifying relationship? They honor each other. We can't understand this unless our mind is transformed by a true sight of the God of the Bible. And once we understand it, we can't even enjoy or like it unless we are transformed by a true sight of the God of the Bible. When we sing, "Thou art worthy," or many other hymns of praise that we have, you find they contain praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Spirit. John 17:1 is in itself nearly all the proof that we need of the Trinity for him to say that there are two persons who both equally warrant glory. Glorify me that I may glorify you. And that's all in perfect keeping with righteousness. But he even had more ways of being glorified in mind. And if you wonder what those might be, past the cross that I've talked about, all you have to ask is, well, what has happened since then which would glorify him? And you find part of the answer. He knew that the glory of the display of who he is would soon follow after his death. And he surely has this in mind, that is specifically the resurrection. Romans 1:4 tells us that he was demonstrated with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. By raising him from the dead, Peter says God gave him glory. Philippians 2 tells us that because he humbled himself to the point of death, that the Father has exalted him to his right hand and a name which is above every other name. And he has enjoyed eternity with his Father now. And you can only imagine at this point how he yearned to return to it after a life here. And how much he wanted to go back. And whatever glory he had before in heaven is somehow even increased now. For the new accomplishment of delivering a multitude of sinners and beginning the process of making them a new creation. And so what is this promise in the second half of verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And I won't take you there, but all you have to do is explore and read in 1 Corinthians 15 to realize that the day will come when the Son, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, will turn the world that he has conquered in the Father's name back over to the Father. That's why even Philippians 2, when it talks about how he is, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, it adds. And 1 Corinthians tells us that at the end that he is going to turn the entire kingdom back over to the feet of the Father. It's one of the features of heaven's purposes, I think, that I most look forward to grasping better when I'm there and what this was all designed to do. But the Son is even now glorifying the Father by saving the people that the Father has sent him for. That next couplet, verses 4 and 5. A little less time on this, as we've already explored some of it. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We've already touched on how nothing could bring more glory to the Father than the completion of the work of Christ, and how it has made his wisdom and his power shine. How the holiness of God and the mercy of God shine together and how it's brought him a multitude of sinners. His miracles were like eruptions of divine power. He glorified his Father's words and names and character in this, even though at times he actually held back on showing all the glories of God. He showed it mostly by manifesting God's mercy and compassion and condescension. And he knew, you know, just as we cannot make the sun shine brighter, and we can't make it shine any less bright, so the Son of God cannot make the Father, God the Father, any intrinsically more glorious. He cannot increase or reduce his essential glory. But just as we can reflect the glory of the Son by our devices into a dark corner, and we can take the glory and the power of the Son, and we can make it heat a place, and we can make it warm, and we can make it enlighten a place and use it. We can show it. We can obscure the Son's glory and shine as well somewhere, putting obstructions in its way. And the Son of God made the glory of his Father show more gloriously. He made it more vividly noticeable. The Son perfectly showed the glory of his Father. And in return for that, what Jesus asks make perfect sense. Then return me, I ask, to the glory that I had with you before the world began. What I am, of course, already worthy of, I now return to it. The glory that he had possessed with the Father before the world, now that it had been eclipsed or veiled, and he regains it with that original glory, but with one change. He takes a human nature back there with him. And he's glorified at God's right hand, not only with his original glory, but as the representative of men. And so what Jesus is fundamentally asking for here is that through his death, which is now at hand, that he might be exalted to the right hand of God the Father as his reward for his accomplishment of this sacrificial work, and that there, in that restored position, he might continue to glorify the Father. The last statements on this, verse 10, when he says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." He asserts here, verse 10, that he's glorified in his people. This is another facet of it. How is he glorified in us? You know, you don't feel like you glorify him very much. I sure don't. That is so gracious, such gracious words to say, "I am glorified in them." Wow. He sees mercifully. That's all I can say. And there's so much in this chapter about that. He said in verse 8 that we have believed the Father sent him and we've received his words. And he takes that as, they're glorifying me because they believe what I taught them. They've received the words that I brought them. We're sanctified in him. Verses 17 through 19, he speaks of how we are being sanctified in the truth. And this glorifies him. The remarkable transformation in us, that we're not what we once were. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what we want to be, but we're not what we were. And this glorifies him. In verse 16, he talks about how we're not of the world. We prefer him to the world. And you only have to step outside into your world to see that most of the world prefers the world to him. They don't glorify him. They'd rather not think about him at all. But you glorify him because you prefer him to the world. By our being sent out in his name, just as he was sent in the Father's name. He refers to that. And we're glorified in that. We are carriers of a message now that we wouldn't have been before. All of these are ways that we glorify him, receiving his words, believing him, being sanctified, preferring him to the world, being willing to be sent in his name. And so our faith glorifies him, our growth glorifies him, our transformation glorifies him, our witness glorifies him, our worship glorifies him, our forsaking the world to have him and make him our treasure. He recognizes all that for what it is. They are glorifying me. How gracious of him to say such words about such weak and flawed disciples. We know that we do it so poorly, but he has made it possible for us to glorify him, and glorify him we do. And so being made persons who bring him glory, he is willing that we share his glory. By his grace, we've turned our lives over to the highest purpose, glorifying him. And as a reward, he's willing to say, "Then I want to share my glory with them." And we already have it to an extent, not very visibly. I don't remember which Puritan it was who said that you don't know it and you don't feel it, but you already bear more resemblance right now in your being to persons who are in heaven waiting for you to come than you do to the worldly people around you. yourself, you feel more like them because you still sin. And those who have departed don't. And I know they're not in glorified bodies yet. I know that to be, we understand that. But we bear more resemblance to departed saints than we do to worldlings. Because we're a new creation. We have changed hearts. We're different. And yet, we're only seated mystically with Christ in heavenly places. Soon it won't be just mystical, it'll be real. And we'll see Him and be like Him when we see Him as He is. And that process of Romans 8, from being justified to sanctified, will conclude in being glorified. And we'll stand in the glory of His presence, blameless, with great joy. Blameless, Jude tells us. We who dare not ask for our own glory, we who dare not pray, glorify me, as He did, will share in the rewards of Him who prayed just that. And He's willing to give that. His death for us has given Him all valid prerogative and authority to impart, to grant His own risen life to His people. The life He always had a right to may now be justifiably shared with us. And the splendor and the unity that He has with His Father, you're going to see when we get to His prayer for unity on Sunday, the unity that He has with His Father, He now rightfully may say, I want them to partake in that unity too. He desires to share His glory. He's so good, and He will. So do you want to glorify Him now? Do you want to glorify the Father now for Jesus' sake? You know some of the places in Scripture that teach you how to do that. He's glorified in us if we bear much fruit. John 15, we're told that. He has fruit in us even in how we pray. Nothing directs us quite away from pettiness and self-interest in praying like hearing Him most pray for His own glory. Make this part of your own praying. You want to glorify Him? Begin to make it a habit of praying, even as many facets of the Lord's Prayer would encourage you to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's another way of saying, glorify Your Son in this world. Glorify Your name in all the earth. If He prayed for His own glory, your prayers and mine should be for His glory. That's what we should be praying for. If you consider Him glorious, then behold Him often in His Word. If you consider Him glorious, then reflect that glory and help others see it. Show forth His kindness and His love and His giving nature. Show His slowness to anger with sinners by being quick to forgive and being slow to anger yourself with sinners. When, after all, is the church most accomplishing its mission? When it best reflects Christ. And that means when we get ready to get low, to suffer, to sacrifice, to lose comfort, to lose dignity, to lose name, to draw alongside sinners, to show them the way of salvation. Even those sinners who resist it, who do not wish to know it, who would put us to death if they could, just as they did Him, if it would just shut us up and they didn't have to hear it. Glorify the Son in their hearing, whether they desire it or not. This is what He did in the Incarnation. This is how incarnational we must be. And He prays we will see that glory, whatever glory of His we share in. Obviously, there will always be an evident difference between His glory and ours. We will behold His glory in heaven and ours. Whatever glory we have will be nothing by comparison, that's for sure. He prays we'll see it. If you want to see that glory then, the question I'll leave you with is, are you trying to see it now to the extent that you can? Do you seek it now? Even in a less vivid way than we'll ever see it. Is His death glory to you? Is His resurrection glory to you? The thief dying on the cross next to Him saw it. Jesus, remember me when you come in that kingdom. I can tell this is for real. I want to get in on this. The centurion saw it. Surely this was the Son of God. What have we done? This was the Son of God. And if you don't see it, if those men could see it, one dying with Him for crimes, one committing an atrocious crime by participating in killing Him, if they could be given grace to see it, then you can only be failing to see it if you refuse to see it. If you harden your heart and darken your eyes to not want to see His glory. But His resurrection and His ascension demands that He be glorious to you. And I hope we will all see it then. Will you bow in prayer with me? Father, we've explored and examined just unspeakable things. Things far above us. A glory that is too magnificent for us to look upon and behold without being staggered. I pray, Lord, that you will have helped us to enter in to some extent this stupendous request of the Son for the glory to which he's entitled and helped us to understand it today, that we might see that truly from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. This is your purpose for creating the world, for your own glory. This is why there's a heaven, so that we might behold your glory. This is why there's a hell, because your glory is more important than the comfort of men who refuse to embrace it and see it. This is the purpose of everything. Thank you for meeting with us and being with us this conference weekend. And we pray that you will just continue to nourish us, not only through these hours of teaching, but through as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we fellowship and minister to one another in word and in deed. Help us to reflect Christ, and as we do, show us Christ. Please show us more of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.